Luke chapter 13, we begin in verse 18. Then said he, that is Jesus, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 30. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention to a question that comes out of the audience, okay? Christ is making his way toward Jerusalem. He's teaching and preaching along the way. And from somewhere, from an unspecified source, there comes a question that is raised for our Lord. It's found in verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Are there few that be saved? You know, you can speculate about that question quite a bit. We don't know who even asked it. It seems that it was simply one of the many that had been exposed to the teachings of Christ as he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. It would seem that the parables that Christ told in the preceding verses, that the answer to the question would be, well, many are saved. The kingdom of God is likened to a mustard seed that grows into a great tree. The kingdom of God is to grow in the same proportions and fill the earth. That would seem to imply, wouldn't it, that many will be saved. Verse 21 conveys the same idea. The kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. In like fashion, the kingdom of God is destined to fill the earth. So again, would it be safe to conclude that the answer to the question is that many will be saved? And to these verses, we could add others. In the book of Revelation, we're told in chapter 7 and verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And again, that verse seems to indicate that the answer to the anonymous question of our text is that many will be saved. On the other hand, we can't help but notice very carefully that that's not the answer that Christ gives to the question. He makes no reference to the quantity of men that are saved. He does say that there will be those who gain entrance into the kingdom from the east and the west and the north and the south, but he makes no reference to how many. In other cross-references to this passage, by way of contrast, Christ seems to indicate that there are only few that get saved. We read earlier in the service from Matthew chapter 7, Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and in verse 14 of that chapter, Christ says, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. For many are called, but few are chosen," the Lord says on two different occasions in Matthew's gospel. And so we seem to find passages, don't we, that indicate that many are saved, and we seem to find other passages that would suggest that few are saved. The same question might be asked today. Lord, are there few that be saved? And some would point to the large churches in our city and in our country, or they might point to the large number of churches in our city and our country and answer, "Surely there are many that are saved. Look at all the churches. Look at how large some of the churches are." Or look at the packed stadiums filled with people at the evangelistic crusades. Look at how many of them go forward at the invitation given at the end of the service. Surely there are many that are saved. But on the other hand, if evidence is weighed not merely by a count of people in attendance, or not merely by the amount of decisions that are tallied, others might say, "Look at how sinful our nation is, in spite of all the churches. What sins can you find in the world that can't be found in the church? Look at the hypocrisy among those that call themselves Christians. When has our nation ever been more immoral? When has there ever been a time when men call evil good and good evil?" It seems a rare thing to actually meet a man who calls himself a Christian and actually demonstrates by his life that he really is one. Surely there are only a few that are truly saved. And so, as I said in my opening remark, a great deal of speculation can surround this question. We can speculate on the answer by comparing scripture statements, or we can speculate on the answer by looking around us and trying to analyze what we see. The Lord Jesus, however, did not take such a speculative approach in the verses that follow the question. What the Lord does, rather, is to take us right to the heart of the real issue. And the issue that needs to be considered, and that issue is not about how many or how few. The issue, rather, is a personal one, an individual issue. The issue is whether or not each one of you here today is saved or not. It matters not how many others there may be or how few there may be. The real question is, are you saved? And I have a few observations I want to make today with regard then to how the Lord answers the question, are there few that be saved? Let's think for a moment on the importance of the question, and really it's the most important question you can contemplate. Are there few that be saved? Are you truly saved? Albert Barnes has an insightful comment on the text. Listen to what he writes. "Are there few that be saved? It was the prevalent opinion among the Jews that only a few would enter heaven. as but two of all the hosts that came out of Egypt entered into the land of Canaan. So some of them maintained that a proportionally small number would actually enter into heaven. On this subject, the man wished the opinion of Jesus. It was a question of idle curiosity. The answer to it would have done little good. It was far more important for the man to secure his own salvation than to indulge in such idle inquiries and vain speculations. Our Lord, therefore, advised him, as he does all, to strive to enter into heaven. There is the answer that the Lord Jesus gives. Are there few that be saved? The answer he gives, strive to enter. And the word strive comes from a Greek word that is pronounced agonizomai. Agonizomai. Can you tell what English word comes from that Greek word? We get our word agonize over that Greek word, agonizomai. The dictionary definition for agonize is to make a great effort or struggle or to be in great anguish. The Greek word is taken from the ancient Greek Olympic Games. In their races and wrestlings and various athletic exercises, they strove or they agonized or put forth all their powers to gain the victory. Just as some of you have seen in the Olympic Games that just came and I guess are gone now. Now I recognize at once that there may be something that seems to be contradictory about this effort with the gospel. Aren't we taught that salvation is not of works? Doesn't this call for agonizing and painstaking effort seem to call for work? It is a call for work. But not for the kind of work that can earn heaven. Nothing we do can ever earn heaven. But the effort is to be exerted in the realm of making sure you've gained a genuine interest in Jesus Christ. Make sure you're trusting in Him. Make sure you've really gained a saving interest in Him. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Search your hearts. That's what Paul writes. And this is what Christ means when he calls upon you to strive. Search your heart. Can you find that inward witness that testifies to your conscience that Christ dwells in you? Now, some, I'm afraid, would not be willing to search for that internal witness. You know that you have to acknowledge that if Christ is in you, then you will manifest Christ's interests. If Christ is in you, then your attitudes and affections and outlook and conduct will be shaped and guided by that internal abiding presence. When Christ calls upon individuals to strive to enter, he does so because he desires you to enter. He invites you to enter. Indeed, he commands you to enter. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent, Paul preached at Athens to the high-browed Greek philosophers. Repent ye and believe the gospel was and is Christ's command in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. Make sure that you're in the habit of repenting. Make sure that you're striving to walk by faith. Make sure you're endeavoring to stay close to Christ. Make sure you're being honest before God. This is the meaning of Christ's exhortation to strive to enter in. And it's the most important thing you can do. Your well-being for eternity depends on it. Your well-being for your time in this world depends on it. It ought to become your highest priority and all that you do to make sure that you've trusted in Christ, that you've gained a saving interest in Him. Are there few that be saved? Someone in the crowd asks. Strive to enter in, is Christ's answer. If nobody else is striving, make sure that you do. And if everybody else is striving, make sure that you're not left out. It's the most important thing you can do for the good of your soul. Make sure you have gained a saving interest in Jesus Christ. I should perhaps insert a word here that the agony of the struggle is not what gains heaven. There is a right way and a wrong way, you see, to agonize over this issue. This is a mistake that is sometimes attributed to the Puritans. They had very precise experiences that they sought to set up as standards for gauging the validity of a person's salvation. You had to agonize under a sense of guilt for a certain length of time. You had to exemplify a certain degree of fervency in your contriteness over sin. As a young Christian, that used to bother me. I wondered whether or not I was a Christian, because I couldn't honestly say that I went through their prescribed formula of experience. The very fact that it bothered me, however, and that I desired to address the issue in my soul was evidence that I was striving to enter in, and I gained a renewed sense of assurance of my salvation when I read a sermon by Spurgeon entitled "The Plain Man's Pathway to Salvation." In that sermon, Spurgeon preached on a miracle that Christ performed in healing a blind man. He pointed out that the Lord Jesus did different things on different occasions when he healed blind men. Sometimes he would simply touch a man's eyes, and that man would see instantly right on the spot. Other times he would spit in the clay and make an eye salve, and then he would rub that salve into the man's eyes. And I think of one instance where he asked the man if he could see, and he could only see partially. "I see men as trees," he said. And then he would be instructed to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and then his sight would be completely restored. Different ways that Christ performed that miracle. Spurgeon drew the analogy from these different methods of healing blindness that salvation is the same way. Some people see the truth of the gospel in an instant. It just makes sense to them, and so they respond instantly. They don't wrestle against unbelief for a prolonged season while groveling in an acute sense of their unworthiness. No, they exercise a childlike faith and they come to Christ immediately. Others do go through more prolonged and intense periods of struggle. The important thing to weigh is not how long or how intense was your struggle, or even whether or not you had to struggle with the matter. The important thing to establish in your own heart before the Lord is that you know you faced your sins, and you know that you're placing your hope and trust in Christ's atoning death for your salvation. Make sure you can detect evidence of repentance and evidence of faith in Christ. This is where you must strive. Do I know Him? Do I trust Him? Do I desire to worship Him and learn of Him? Do I have a love for His people? Do I hate the sins I see in myself that nailed Him to a tree? These are the things that must be weighed. These are the important issues that we must agonize over. So we see the importance or the priority that Christ assigns to the question. The important issue is not how many or how few, but are you saved? Have you gained an interest in Jesus Christ? Well, let's think next, secondly, on the limiting factors that Christ places on this question. The limiting factors that Christ places on this question, we can see from these two verses, from these verses, two limiting factors that Christ addresses on the issue of souls being saved. He places a limitation on the way of salvation. This is the meaning of a straight gate. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, our text reads. And the word straight in that verse is not the same word that we think of when we hear the word straight. When we think of something that's straight, we tend to think of something that stands in contrast to something that's crooked. That's not the meaning of the word here. The word straight means narrow, pent up, difficult to be entered. Albert Barnes again has an insightful comment on the concept of a straight gate. The Savior here referred probably to ancient cities, Barnes writes. They were surrounded with walls and entered through gates. Some of those connected with the great avenues to the city were broad and admitted a throng. Others, for more private purposes, were narrow, and few would be seen entering them. So says Christ, is the path to heaven. It is narrow. It is not the great highway that men tread. Few go there. Here and there one may be seen traveling in solitude and singularity. The way to death, on the other hand, is broad. Multitudes are in it. It is the great highway in which men go. They fall into it easily and without effort and go without thought. If they wish to leave that and go by a narrow gate to the city, it would require effort and thought. So says Christ, diligence is needed to enter into life. So when he says strive to enter the straight way, he's talking about the gate that is narrow. I can remember years ago when I worked at Design Printing, downtown Indianapolis. In the spring, the annual mini marathon would be run down Meridian Street. Since that street was only a block away from where I worked, we were allowed to take a few minutes to walk over and see the runners and the walkers go by. On and on they'd go, a continual parade of runners and joggers and walkers and wheelchair strollers, all passing by us as we stood on the curb and watched. It would take a full 20 to 30 minutes for that crowd to pass by us. And I remember thinking, what a vivid illustration was being put before me. There would be several hundreds of men and women and boys and girls from all walks of life, representing every age and every vocation and many different races and nationalities. I have no doubt that you could find some high-ranking executives as well as low-income blue-collar workers. But in spite of that variety of ages and professions and the like, they all had one thing in common, and that is they were all going the same direction. They were all headed to the same place. And doesn't that represent, spiritually speaking, the truth of Christ's words when he says in Matthew 7 and verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. So the limiting factor to salvation is Christ himself. There is no other way outside of Christ. There is no other way because there is no other person like Jesus Christ. He alone is the Son of God. He alone left heaven's glory to come into this world, taking upon him the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. There is no other way, because there is no other price other than the price that Christ paid, which was a price he paid in his blood. And only his blood could atone for our sins. His blood, you see, represents the value and virtue of his life. The life of the flesh is in the blood, we read in Leviticus 17 and verse 11. And if that blood is to atone for the sins of others, then it must have a value to it that can be put to the account of others. Christ's blood is of infinite value, because Christ himself is the God-man, God the Son, come in the flesh. Now, this does not make the way of salvation hard, but it does make it straight. Straight in the sense of the real meaning of that term. Straight in the sense of narrow. Straight in the sense that this is the only gate that leads to life. And so we have that limiting factor placed upon the question. There is no other way of salvation other than through Jesus Christ. Are there few that be saved? The question is asked. And the answer is that however many are saved, they are all saved on the same grounds. They are all saved by the same means. It is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. There is no other gospel, so to speak. But would you notice that Christ places another limiting factor to the question, which is a limiting factor of time? Look with me, if you would, Luke chapter 13, and let me read verses 24 and 25 now. This is Christ speaking. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. So there is a limitation here placed on time, and that limitation of time may be viewed in a couple of ways. When Christ returns, and he is returning, and redemption is consummated, and all the nations stand before him, time will have run its course, and in that day it will be too late. However familiar you were with the gospel will be of no avail to you then. You think about that moment, and commentators generally feel that this is the moment that is in view in the text, the moment of judgment. Once that moment comes, you know, something very unusual is going to happen. Everybody's going to be a believer on that day. They will know the issues of judgment. And those that sat under the sound of the gospel will know the way of salvation. And though they never believed it in their lives, they will know it beyond all doubt at that time, on that day of judgment. They will know that it's true. And the verses that follow in the text make it evident that they'll do their best to convince the Lord Jesus that they were believers the whole time. I went to church often, they might say, leaving out the minor detail that they had to go, and had they been given a choice, they wouldn't have gone. But the sad truth is that however they labored to convince themselves and convince the Lord Jesus that they were believers, the Lord won't have it, and the time will be too late. Do you see that picture in the text? Now that they're to be judged, now all of a sudden they're seeking to enter in. Now that there's no place for hypocrisy, they all of a sudden have an interest in escaping hell. But the way of salvation is limited by time. And when time runs its course, the day of salvation is ended. You can draw the same kind of application to your own lifetime. It may very well be that our time in this world will expire before time itself expires. And in that case, the same thing holds true. Once time has expired for you in this world, it's too late for salvation. Hell is filled with believers. Unfortunately, they didn't become believers until they arrived there. And upon their arrival, their destiny is sealed. It's too late. But we can draw yet another application from this limitation of time. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, the Lord says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." The time can come while you're in this world that the Spirit of God will leave you to your own devices. You can tell when this has happened when you're no longer affected by the gospel. You no longer experience conviction of sin. You no longer become concerned for your soul. You no longer have the slightest interest in Christ. You've been given over to your sin. All this leads me to say that if you've never responded to the gospel of Christ, you should strive to enter in, and you should strive to enter in now. This is still a day of salvation. Time has not yet run its course, and your life has not yet run its course, and hopefully you have not yet sinned away your day of grace. It's no wonder Paul emphasizes the truth that now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. So we see the importance that the Lord assigns to the matter of salvation. The question is not how many or how few, but whether or not you personally have gained a saving interest in Jesus Christ. And the Lord places limiting factors to the whole issue of salvation. There's a limit as to the way of salvation. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And there is a limit with regard to time. The door will be shut, and once it is, it becomes too late. Would you think with me finally on the warning Christ gives with regard to the question, are there few that be saved? An unknown person in the crowd asks. And in dealing with the question, Christ doesn't provide a quantitative answer, but he does give a warning. And it's a warning, I'm afraid, that needs to be sounded today. The warning is given to us in verses 26 to 30. Let me read those words for you. We're in Luke 13, verse 26 now. Christ speaking. Then shall ye begin to say, "We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets." But he shall say, "I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Now, it's important in reading these verses to affirm what we know to be true, that is, that Christ came to the Jews. His earthly ministry was primarily, indeed pretty much exclusively, to the nation of Israel. But when he speaks of those coming from the east and the west and the north and the south, he's referring now to the worldwide scope of the gospel. There would be those who for generations had had nothing to do with God or with Christ. They would respond. They would strive to enter in. They would gain a saving interest in Christ. But the Jews who had grown up with the Scriptures, who had been the focus of God's dealings with the world for centuries, they would be shut out. The teaching of the passage, therefore, is very clear. There will be those who thought they were entering in, but who in the end are actually left out. They will plead the fact that they were exposed to Christ. We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets, verse 26. But Christ's response is that he doesn't know them. And as Dr. Cairns once remarked, if they were honest, they would be compelled to say that they don't know Christ either. They know of him. They were exposed to him. How many there will be of which that can be said? You've heard of him. You've attended his house. You've heard his word taught and preached. You've gone through the motions of worship, but you've never known him. The anguish of such people is expressed by weeping and gnashing of teeth when they see the truth of the gospel fulfilled before them, a gospel they were exposed to, a gospel that they knew, a gospel in which they were instructed. Now they see it come to pass. It won't surprise them, but it will make them wish that they had taken it more seriously. And the fact that they are now condemned by something they've known all along will intensify their anguish in hell. The warning then is to those who have been religious, those who have an orthodox and biblical upbringing. Don't be guilty of presumption. Don't take the issue of the eternal destiny of your soul for granted. Don't assume that your exposure to Christ in a church or in a Christian home means that you're a Christian. Instead, you need to strive to enter in yourself. You need to apply yourself to the issue of salvation. You need to examine your own heart, make your calling and election sure, as Peter states it. Look for the evidence of grace. Don't merely presume that because you've given some sort of assent to the truth of the gospel that you've exercised saving faith. The real heart of the issue amounts to this: what do you think of Jesus Christ? Has he won your heart by his provision of salvation? Has he drawn you to himself? Have you responded to his outstretched arms and invitation to come to him? One sure way to test your affection and trust is to honestly ask yourself, do I enjoy him? Do I make it my chief end to glorify him? Do I love being with others that love him? Do I love to come to his house and worship him? From a heart that is filled with thanksgiving because of all he's done for me. And so we face the question, are there few that be saved? The issue raised by the question is the issue of salvation, and that's the most important issue that you'll ever face. You should assign your highest priority to making sure you've gained a saving interest in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God but by him. You should come to him, and you should come to him now. You should come before it's too late. Don't presume upon him. That's his warning. Strive to know him. Strive to serve him. Don't be content with empty, dead, and mundane religion. People that experience nothing more than that are lost. I trust you'll strive to avoid that. Oh, it would be my prayer that God would give you no peace or rest until you've closed in with him to the saving of your soul. And if you've entered into his presence by the straight gate, then may your assurance be greatly increased as you praise and worship him for his so great salvation. Well, let's close then in prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. Oh Lord, as we bow in thy presence now, I pray that thou wilt give everyone who is under the sound of my voice today the needed grace to examine their own hearts and to make sure that they've entered in by the straight gate, even by Jesus Christ, to the saving of their souls. Oh, may there be many, O Lord, today that gain a saving interest in Jesus. May each person take the matter to heart and not worry about how many or how few, but may each one, O Lord, take the matter personally and strive to enter in at the straight gate. And, O Lord, we look to thee to give the needed grace. May it please thee then, dear Lord, to save souls, even this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.